What you think about God is the most important thing about you. That is one of the most quoted statements in conservative churches around the world. In fact, if you were to measure the things that I quote, it's probably one of them that ranks in the top five that you have heard. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Is that statement true? And what about your education? What about the job you have and the money you make or don't make and the joy you find there? What about evangelism? What about your family? A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, one of those books which is a classic, a book that has stood the test of time and challenged and encouraged so many believers to a correct view of God, is the book that made that statement. And in the context of that statement, what you think about God is the most important thing about you, he goes on to say that the world he was living in, he pastored in Toronto and in Chicago, among other places, and he said, in our world, we have such a shallow view of God. Now he's speaking of his world. He has now gone to be with the Lord, although I think the world has consistently gotten worse, and he was talking about the church world. He's saying the view of God is so weightless, so anemic, so lacking the greatness of God, that it's not a revival we need anymore, for that would be impossible. It's rather a biblical view of God, for that could then maybe lead to revival. I believe that the number one problem in the North American church is a man-sized view of God. And so if Tozer is correct, and I believe he is, and it's in the Bible as well, which we will get to, that your view of God is the most important thing about you, and then if I'm correct, that the North American view of God is of some small, controllable, almost man-made deity, then we have a significant problem. I suppose that's not new to you because you read and see what is going on in the world around us, and yes, sometimes even in the Christian world, and so you would probably agree, yes, we have a problem. A small view of God. Romans 1:23, in leading to the verses that tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is explaining why that has occurred. In chapter 1, verse 23, it says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Here's the historical problem that we face today, and that is somehow we see the God of the Bible, or perhaps we don't even see the God of the Bible, and then we remake what we see or what we feel into the image of man. Your view of God is the most important thing about you because the Bible says that God values his name. In fact, when Jesus is teaching how to pray, the very first request is in line with this. Hallowed be your name. Not only that, we see in Psalm 138, verse 2, that God has placed above all things his word and his name. He esteems above all things his word and his name. Name representing character. Why is this so important for us as a church that we have decided to set aside for the whole summer a series on the attributes of God, the greatness of God? Why is it so important for us to grasp? And there's three main reasons. So just kind of foundationally for the series, although certainly fits in to the message this morning, but foundationally for this series, your view of God is essential for your salvation. In other words, how you view God will determine where you spend eternity. Now let me explain a little bit. Where you spend eternity is based on your response to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. But Savior from what? And so many in our culture who don't understand the great holiness of God and the great justice of God will talk about Savior from ourselves or Savior from Satan or Savior from the world, and although all of those things are potentially important, none matter eternally. For the Bible teaches that Jesus came to give his life on the cross to save us from the wrath of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we don't have a biblical view of God, then the tragedy will be that we can't experience salvation in Jesus. Your view of God is essential for salvation. But not only that, your view of God is essential for growth. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against, now listen carefully, the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to obey Jesus, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This text is saying, listen, the demonic attack is against our knowledge of God, our view of God. And we fight back by taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ, understanding the Word of God and being submissive to His Word and grasping who God is from the Word. 1 John 3:6, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He is. In other words, spiritual growth is directly impacted by our view of God, and we would say now, if we want to be accurate, by a biblical view of God. If we don't see the God of the Bible clearly, we will not grow to become like Him or be imitators of God as dearly loved children. 2 Corinthians 3:18 states it like this, And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Or again, back to Romans 1:23, we see that sin comes and the growth process is one of becoming less and less sinful, more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. We see from Romans 1:23 the very core and foundation of sin, where it all stems from in terms of its internal core, is this attack on the knowledge of God in the people of God, so that we devalue God. Maybe claim to know Him, maybe claim to obey Him, but misunderstand who it is we know and who it is we are choosing to obey. And that leads to the third essential. Your view of God is essential for salvation. Your view of God is essential for growth. Your view of God is essential for pleasing God. What does it take to please God? And there's many places we could go, but listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. It's impossible. Where does faith come from? Faith is believing He exists. Now that's a person that we believe in. That's the God of the Bible that we know. Believe He exists, and then not only did He exist, but then He operates within this sphere of who He reveals Himself to be. He rewards those who seek Him. He exists. He rewards. We know Him. We know what He does, and so our faith grows. We live in light of what the Word of God says, not in light of the world around us, shaped by renewed minds. Not those conformed to the world around us. Psalm 9, verses 9 to 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name, remember again, name is the representation of the character of the person being talked about. When we see the name of God is a strong tower. Well, it's not saying His name that has magical power. It's who He is that we cling to. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name, those who understand who You are, those who have a biblical view of God, put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Salvation, growth, pleasing God. Now, it's a little frightening to begin a series like this because sometimes as I have interacted with some of you and others in our Christian world, the Bible's view of God and the church's view of God, now I'm talking about the North American church, although I think, again, because the demonic attack is on this all around the world, sometimes those two don't mesh. And so my challenge for my own heart, my challenge for you is that as we begin this series, as we walk through these different attributes of God and stand in awe of His greatness, that we allow this book, the Word of God, to shape our view of God. So much so that that view then supersedes all of the other things we have learned, and we cling to who He is, and we allow Him to drive and define who we are. So studying, I read this article. The man writing the article, remember them, Greg, he quotes Voltaire, the French agnostic. He says this: God created man in His own image, and man returned the favor. Well, I think that's true if we ignore the Bible. I think my favorite commercial of all time has a little chihuahua in it, little puppy dog, but he's a big, tough puppy dog. It's for Taco Bell. And this little dog is ready to take on the world, and there's two that stand out for me. The one that stands out maybe the most is right around the time a movie called Godzilla was coming out. It was the 90s. He was trying to trap Godzilla. Now you imagine this little chihuahua and Godzilla. And so he set up a trap, this tough chihuahua, for Godzilla, and he's got a little twig, and it's holding up a cardboard box. Have you seen the commercial? And then he kind of hides behind a corner of the street, and the cardboard box and the little twig is ready to catch the lizard. And then he's saying, "Here, lizard, here, lizard, here, lizard." And then all of a sudden you see this massive shadow on the street coming towards him, and he makes this statement: "I think I need a bigger box. I think, Christians, we need a bigger box." The next commercial in this series of commercials, he shows up at Taco Bell on the tail of the lizard he has since caught, and he places an order that no normal restaurant could ever fulfill because it was so big to feed his pet lizard. He got a bigger box. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to do that? As we go to the Word of God and we see the God of the Bible who will so supersede what we could even begin to understand in His majesty and holiness and greatness and transcendence. And then this God of the Bible loves us and is intimate with us and longs for us to have a love relationship with Him that dominates us. Are we willing to be stretched? Are we willing to say to our own minds, our own hearts, our friends, everyone that is here, we will be a church that understands and knows the God of the Bible, even though that will blow our minds and enlarge our hearts and change our lives? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity." To even begin a series like this causes me to tremble, because my own understanding is so short of perfection. In fact, I feel like I'm standing before you as one longing to learn with you of the majesty of God, so that He will so dominate my thinking and enlarge my heart that everything about me will be driven and defined by who He is and what He has done for me and willing to do for so many. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we want to begin this journey in Exodus 33. So many places we could begin this. Exodus 33. And we will come back to Exodus 33. Really, we're looking for one key thought from this text, and then we're going to come back to this passage, God willing, 4 or 5 weeks from now and ask what it says about who God is. But now we're going more big picture. We want to talk about the glory of God. As you turn there, Psalm 24:10 says this: "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory." And then it says, Selah, or stop and meditate. Anytime you're reading through Psalms and you see this word Selah, it just means stop what you're doing, stop everything, put down everything else and just meditate on what you just read. Here it is again. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. The God of the Bible is the King of glory. Okay, to our text. And we need to understand in context what is going on in the history of Israel. This is a major problem time for them, where their view of God became cultural and not biblical. In other words, they went from their hearts and what they experienced in the culture of Egypt rather than from what God was revealing to them in His Word. Psalm 32, pick up the story in verse 15, just to set the context. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it in powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink of it." What is going on here? Well, two things. God is revealing to His people how He wants to be worshipped, and His people want to worship Him. That's what I believe is going on here. They want to worship the God of the Bible, but they're doing it the way they learned in Egypt. That they're doing it in a culturally bound way. And so there's a crisis, and Moses responds, but probably the most heartbreaking of this entire section is that God's response is now to say to Moses, I can't be with you anymore. I'll send my angel with you, but I will not go with you. And so now we're going to pick it up in chapter 33, a little bit of interaction. Moses saying, please, you have to go with us. There's things that happen in the camp. Verse 17 of 33. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'then I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Moses praying says, "God, show me your glory. God, be with us. God, help me to know you." So I want to walk through this text really focusing on what is the glory of God. Then how do we respond to that? How do we live in light of the glory of God? And so the first statement I want to make just from this text, God is glorious. Here's Moses saying, "God, show me your glory." God's response: "You can't see my glory and live, but I can show you a little bit of afterglow." If God is glorious, what does that mean? When we say we want to live for the glory of God, what does that mean? That's why we exist as a church. That's why we function. That's why we built this building. What does it mean? When we state God is glorious, His glory knows no bounds. The word glory comes from a Hebrew word which means weight or heavy. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's actually used to describe physical weight, like Eli was heavy or fat, but it's also used figuratively to describe anything substantial or impressive. Here's what one Hebrew scholar says. Eventually, the Hebrew word for heavy was used to describe anyone who deserved honor or recognition. What is the glory of God? God's glory is so far beyond our comprehension that it's hard to put into words. Perhaps that is why most books on the attributes of God leave glory off the list. It is not so much an attribute in itself as the sum of all attributes. Holiness, justice, goodness, power, truth. Every one of the divine perfections adds to God's reputation, hence the weightiness of His glory. When we say God is glorious, we are saying, really, the sum of who He is. His name, His character, the attributes in sum are so weighty that they change everything. He is infinitely beautiful and overwhelming in His glory. Psalm 57:11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let people know you and see you and worship you. See, if we don't understand that God is glorious, then very quickly our religion will become fickle and man-centered and worldly. Selfishly, we will say, this is what I want, this is what I desire, rather than on our knees in exaltation of our King, saying, I exist for the glory of God. As you start to read your Old Testament, you start to see this concept all over the place. Exodus 14, verse 4. This is repeated in other places. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. They'll know the greatness of God. They'll see the sum of His attributes. Now, I love what happens in this text. If you go to Exodus 34, verse 29 to 30, Moses sees the glory of God, the afterglow, as it were, and it changes him. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. The glory of God so impacted him physically that he physically changed. Verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. God is glorious. His glory is the weightiness of who He is, the sum of His attributes, the impact that will have on us if we even begin to see clearly with biblical eyes. Everything changes. Makes us God-centered, longing to be word-saturated, live our lives for Him. Statement number one, God is glorious. Oh, that we would know that evermore. We'll never fully understand it. Even, I believe, when we see Him face to face, we'll have a billion years or so to learn how awesome He